I got a question from the floor here, so let me do that one first. I always take it when somebody gives them to me. It's a comparison between two passages in the New Testament. The first one is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The second one is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. They're similar passages. Let's go to Colossians first. Colossians 3. Card says, please illustrate and define. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Colossians first. This will help you set a context for this verse and really any other passage that you want to get into in here. Book of Colossians is the book that really represents the Laodicean church. And you find the word Laodicea five times in the book. And you're going to find that over in Revelation, Paul writes the seven churches. And we know those seven churches. We've talked about them many, many times. And yet, he also, in the New Testament, he writes to seven churches. And as you might guess and as you might think, knowing the Bible the way we should know it, the seven churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament that form the New Testament books for the New Testament church match up to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it's a good study within itself. Obviously, Ephesus lines up with Ephesus. But Colossians lines up with Laodicea. And if you look down through here in the book of Colossians, you'll find Laodicea is mentioned five times down here over in the fourth chapter, 13, 15, I guess four times. And maybe one's in earlier, but it's four or five times in there. It's definitely Laodicea. And if you don't have this outline down on Colossians, then, you know, you grab it here while we're here tonight. First of all, in chapter 1, he really deals with what's the problem is in Christianity. And the real issue is, in the Laodicean church, they have lost who Christ really is. So, in chapter 1, you'll find that he's going to redefine who Christ is. It's one of the most amazing chapters anywhere in the Bible, of really defining Christ. And he goes through much of the things that in there are great verses to use of who Christ is. And so in chapter 1, he deals with the who Christ is. In chapter 2, he deals with the main issue that is going to be found in the Laodicean church. And this is found in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world are not after Christ. Now, that is the hallmark verse for the Laodicean church. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. And so, the first two chapters, he basically lays out for you the two fundamental problems. The church at Laodicea, we preach about it all the time. In fact, I gave you a great message on it last Sunday. It's a church that has lost its way. And it's lost its way because it has lost who Christ is. And then, of course, and as I said in chapter 2, he deals with the issues that they have during that, in this period of time. And we could get into those chapters in great depth. That's not our point. I want to get you to this verse here. So, but I'm showing you how the book lays out. Now, there's only four chapters in Colossians. So he takes the remaining two chapters and he lays out for us what my response should be to the Laodicean church. And I've told you many, 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 many times that I have understood the concept of the Laodicean church. I understand the damage that it's done. And I understand that it has wrecked and ravaged 99% of Christianity. I talk about it all the time. I've told you that when we started our church here, my goal was to build a Philadelphian church in the midst of the Laodicean church period. And I've never changed that position. I want to build Philadelphian Christians in the midst of the Laodicean church period. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 then begin to deal with my response as a believer to all that's going on in this Laodicean church period, which is so aptly laid out in chapter 1 and 2 in Colossians, and then again in Revelation chapter 3. Notice the first thing he says here. If ye be risen with Christ, cease those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. That's the greatest advice anybody could ever give to the Laodicean church period. Because they have lost who Christ is, and they've lost everything through philosophy, tradition, and the rudiments of the world. So he comes back down through here, and he begins to lay out a series of things that we need to do. Another thing, he comes up here and he says, and this is where in verse 12, in verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's the second thing. That's the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and my life every day. Not to be resaved. The difference between the infilling Holy Spirit of God, which is a daily thing, and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which is an eternal thing. And then he comes down through here, and he given directions, and it's all going back to getting back to God, the Bible, and understanding things the way they are. And then he comes to verse 16, and he says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing in one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, this is the verse that we're going to talk about here, and then we're going to go look at Ephesians, which is a similar verse, almost says the exact same thing, but it's a different context. And that's why you have to see the context of these verses. Context is just everything, which you know that. So first thing he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then he goes into three types of music that should be within the church. And the first one, he says, is psalms. The second one is hymns. And the third one then is spiritual songs. Now those are the three categories of music that should be within the church. And of course, you obviously know that one of the major problems with the Laodicean church is their music. It's as worldly as anything that in the world, anywhere, shape, or form. Seemingly like their mindset is that you can take the world's music, and as long as you put Christian lyrics to it, it makes it Christian. And of course, that's not true. And I think this is probably the definitive verse on music in your Bible. Now, there's a lot of good verses on music, a lot of good musicians in the Bible to study. Asaph was David's chief musician. He's an incredible guy to study. But this would be, for me anyhow, the definitive passage on it, because it not only lays out the three types of music, but it shows you the context by which Christian music has to operate by. Let's talk about each one of them first. The first one is psalms. Now, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that psalms originally was written to music. And psalms were sung. And in fact, you'll find that many of the psalms were written by David that he played. Asaph wrote some of them. Some of them are anonymous, but they originally were written in a poetry fashion and were sung. And sometimes you still find it that way. But psalms is definitely out of the Word of God. There are no other psalms that would be sung that would not be relegated to the book of Psalms that's in your Bible, is what I'm trying to say. The next one is hymns. Now, hymns would be a collection of sacred music that has been the standard or the classics within the established church. You're going to find, and we've talked about this before in the book of Acts, that you have two lines of churches, and you'll have a biblical line. And a biblical line, you want to stay as close to that biblical line as you can. Now, there'll be discrepancies and there'll be differences between churches and churches. That's okay. But on the whole, it follows a concept that you need to take and understand as you go through the Bible and understanding the concept of music. Hymns would be like the standard hymns that became the standards of the Christian faith. Our hymnal over here that we use would be the greatest example of it's simply called Great Hymns of the Faith. And you will find that almost without exception, that there's 500 or 600 songs in here. And you'll find that almost without exception, all of these hymns are written during the Philadelphian church age. And they have become the standard hymns. Amazing Grace, Standing on the Promises, you know, How Great Thou Art, you know, Beulah Land. All of those are hymns that have been the standardization of the New Testament church. And they have been so for hundreds of years. And whenever this publishing company wanted to put out, and this hymnal's been out for years and years and years. But they put all of these in a collection that were the standard hymns that were used by the church. Now, you'll find that there's other hymnals out there that have other good songs in them, too. I'm not saying this is the only one. I'm using this as an example. But these are the standards. These are the ones that have been accepted. You have a Bible that's called an authorized version. It's King James Authorized Version. And people make the mistake of thinking that we call it the Authorized Version because King James authorized it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. King James authorized nothing. He had absolutely nothing to do with it. It's named after him simply because he was the monarch. If Elizabeth was on the throne, it would have been the Elizabethan Bible. It's a thing where that's just the culture of what they did. The Geneva Bible was published in Geneva, so it was called the Geneva Bible. Tyndale's Bible was published by William Tyndale. It's called Tyndale's Bible. I mean, this idea that, you know, the King James Bible is bad because it's named after King James. All those early English translations, Miles Coverdale was Coverdale's Bible. I mean, it's a thing where they're so inconsistent in it. And the people get the idea that the King James Bible was, we call it the authorized version, that's what it's called, and that it was authorized by King James. That's why it's the authorized version. Nothing could be farther from the truth. King James didn't authorize it at all. It's called the authorized version because it was the book that was authorized by New Testament Bible-believing churches as the standard. They're the ones that gave it the term authorized. It comes from a Greek text, which is called the Textus Receptus, which is Latin, which means received text. It's called Textus Receptus, received text, because that is the only text that the standard New Testament local church accepted. So it was called the received text, Textus Receptus. Textus, text, receptus, received. So it's things like that. So the church is going to have things that through the years, because it's been the model and it's because it's been the standard and it's the pattern for what a New Testament church should be, that certain things just get standardized or authorized by them. And they received the right Greek text because they knew that the other texts were corrupt and Roman Catholic, so they dumped them. They authorized the churches, the King James Bible, because they knew it was off the right text and they knew that it was exactly the word from God. So that's where it got its authorization. And there will be hymns that become the standard hymns of the church that get passed down through hundreds of years. And in our case, the hymns that are in here, as I said, were written during the Philadelphian church age. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be other stuff written past that or even today that isn't God-honoring. I'm not saying that. I'll get my point in a second here. I'm trying to explain these. So now we understand Psalms, we understand hymns. Now it says spiritual songs. spiritual songs would be, well, we call them choruses. Some song that somebody writes on their own that honor and glorify the Lord. It would be duets. It would be somebody who gets up and sings a song that is not necessarily a traditional hymn, but it's something that is God-honoring and it's based on the Bible, and it is a wide variety of those. So you have basically the three types of songs that he tells the Laodicean church, or the folks who were trying to stay close to the true church in the middle of the Laodicean church period. He's giving them advice on their music. Now, here's the key. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, verse 16, the first part basically says that these three types of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they have to come out of somebody based on the word of God that is dwelling richly in them. Now, some of you are pretty much, you understand the concept of music to a pretty good degree, especially those of you who are musicians. You will know when you study classical music that you can tell the composer of classical music just by listening to their music. There's a vast difference between Mendelssohn and Beethoven. There's a vast difference between Stravinsky and Chopin. There's a vast difference between Haydn and Mendelssohn. And when you hear them play, immediately you understand. When I used to play the trumpet years ago, I studied good trumpet players. And there aren't many good trumpet players today because there's no living in it. But back in my day, you had Al Hurt, you had Doc Severinsen, you had Bobby Hackett, you had Maynard Ferguson, you had guys who were very good trumpet players. And when you study them and listen to them so much, I could be driving down the street and hear a song come on with a trumpet player, and I know immediately who it was. Because whatever you do musically, it starts deep down inside you, in your inner spirit. And whatever your spirit is what your music will portray. Wagner lived in a time of German rationalists. He's in a time of the great thinkers. And his music is very troubled. His music is very demonic. It's very dark. The Lohengrin, the Funeral March, the Ride of the Valkyries, which Valkyries are demons. All you have to do is listening to that music and you know that there's something sinister going on. Another one is, I don't remember who did this one, but is the Sorcerer's Apprentice. Very clearly when you hear it, you know it's not a call to a preaching service. Music will be the very essence and being of what the composer of the music is. When you get men who are, the Word of God is dwelling in them richly, then they're going to produce songs, hymns, spiritual songs that you're going to see the glory of God in it, because it's based on the doctrine. And you could basically, I don't know if you ever went through it, but if you were through one of those hymnals, you could almost basically preach those songs, many of them. They're just loaded with doctrine. I mean, whoever wrote those fully understood the doctrines of the Bible. It's incredible. And people don't like those songs today because they don't understand them. And you know why they don't understand them? Because they don't know anything about the Bible. We live in a world of Laodicean church periods that has no doctrine, so we don't appreciate songs that have doctrine. But some of those songs, many of those songs, if not most of them, are bred with deep doctrinal roots because the guy or the woman who wrote those really had a relationship with the Word of God, and the Word of Christ was dwelling in them richly in all wisdom. So their songs, when they write them, become, in the Christian world, recognized immediately as tremendous, honoring, God-honoring and glorifying songs because the guy or the woman who wrote it. Take Fanny Crosby, for instance. She wrote some of the great songs, Amazing Grace, incredible stuff that she wrote. And, of course, those songs have been used down through hundreds of years. And songs like hers, maybe not hers, she wasn't around that long, but, I mean, it's her songs like hers, who really, really become the standard because you can just see God all over it and God in it. Now, you take the Laodicean church music today that comes out of churches, and this is why it's so shallow. This is why it's so worthless. This is why it's so worldly. When you lose your Bible, you lose everything. And when you lose the Bible, then you lose the Word of Christ dwelling you in all wisdom, richly. Then you're left to the point where you, whatever you write is going to be based on the spirit that's in you. And if it's the Laodicean spirit, then that's the kind of music you're going to get. And you'll find that Laodicean churches will always have Laodicean music. The people that won't tolerate a King James Bible will not tolerate music that was orchestrated and came from the doctrine of a King James Bible. They just won't. You go to your evangelical church today, or even a lot of your Baptist, most of your Baptist churches, not all of them, they'll have a very worldly music service. The songs will not be the traditional songs. My own home church in Canton Baptist Temple, which I grew up in, it was they had the same hymnal here that you got, Great Hymn to the Faith. I grew up with it, and I can still remember. In fact, I think about it a lot, and I think back, and I really miss that time period to a certain degree, and I think about it a lot. And it's a sad thing in my heart when I think about it. It really was a time that I look at that was probably one of the most unique times in my life because of the fact that of where it was. The great congregation that sang those old songs, the men who got into the pulpit and preached. And it was a thing where I remember going to church on Sunday night, you know, excited when I knew that Oliver Green was going to preach. Or they usually had some guy come in at least once or twice a month. These guys that were great old Philadelphian, last of the Philadelphian preachers. And I remember the songs that they sang. I remember the excitement of people that just lifted up the rafters, man, and just really sang because they really loved the Bible and loved the Word of God. And they all were songs that were God-honoring. Hey, I grew up in a time period where churches had not accepted if somebody was going to get up and sing a song, they used a cassette as a background. I grew up in a time period where that wasn't accepted. That was worldly, see. Had to be one of the organ or the piano playing in the church. Now, I know but that's where they were. And those kind of things, you know, you got to look at the culture of the time where we were at. And those things change. That's not a doctrinal thing. That's just a preference. That's a conviction thing. And but I remember that they were against that, you know. And people got up and they sang great solos. They all were God-ordered. Oh, you know, I'll tell you, it was some good stuff. And I think about those times, and I think what makes me sad is how far we've come from that mindset of the 1970s, and how different it is today. And, you know, you go into the average church today and they got a grandioso auditorium and there's a, you know, guitars and set of drums with the sound baffles all around it, you know, like you're in a recording studio. And it's like it becomes the central thing. And that should never be. Your music should never override the preaching of the Word of God. Your music ought to prepare your heart for the Word of God. But in the Laodicean church, it doesn't work that way. The music is the entertainment, and you might get 20 minutes of Bible. But the music is not to enhance you to get ready in your heart for what's coming out of the book. It's filler, so the guy don't have to give you very much out of the book. And it's a tragedy. So when a guy writes today, or in any time in history, whatever was the predominating spirit within his spirit is what got produced in the music. Whether it be the classical music, Beethoven, Chopin, whoever, you see their spirit in that music. You can listen to Beethoven, know it's Beethoven. You can listen to Mendelssohn and Haydn, you know it's them. You listen to Mozart, you know it's his. Because when they wrote what was inside of them. And music goes through five or six changes down through history. The early music with Mendelssohn and Haydn and Bach, it glorified God. It was a very pure music in that Baroque period. But then it you can hear it change as I've said it many, many times. You know, how goes a country or a nation or the world with the Bible? So goes everything else. And when those guys originally wrote, they were writing in a time period when the King James Bible was flourishing. But as it moved on and Europe went into apostasy and Europe began to go through the Renaissance period, the rebirth of learning. And now new sculptures and new paintings began to take shape and form, and everything was, now the music went to a more descriptive way. And then right down it degenerated to where the music of the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, and right up until today, degenerated to animals. The bunny hop, you know, Three Dog Night. And then in the 70s and the 80s, it went into the demonic. With the Kiss and all that guys out there, you know, and all that stuff that goes on. And drugs become the predominant spirit by which music is written. And that finds its way into Christianity. So verse 16, where it said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Notice the key is in your heart. Music will be based on what's in your heart. Whatever is in your heart when you compose the song is what will come out. If it's the Word of God richly in you in wisdom, then dwelling in you, then what's going to come out is going to be the right stuff. If it's the Laodicean spirit and mindset, then that's what you're going to get. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is right in chapter 3 where he's telling us my response to the Laodicean church period in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it defines a lot of things. And for me, that is the definitive verse on music. And that is what it defines it as. Now, the second verse he asked about is over in Ephesians 5, which is basically the same verse. And basically what you have here is just a hitchhike off of the definitive verse, what he's telling the people at Ephesus. He just changes it a little bit. He says here in verse 19, speaking to yourselves, where the other place was singing to yourself, down through there, and teaching and admonishing. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you'll find places in the Bible where he'll use a verse a second or maybe even a third time. And it's it really doesn't, they don't match exactly. And there's no reason for them to match. When you write a different letter to different people, you may describe the same event, but you don't do it the same way, word by word. There's nothing wrong with that. What you do in cases like that is, again, you figure the context. This is not, you can see by comparing this one with the other one in Colossians, there's no way that this could be the definitive verse. There's not enough definitive stuff in it. Colossians 3:16 lays it on the line. There's no question about that. This is not a definitive passage on it here. This is a passage that he's using based on what he was doing in Colossians, giving it to the church at Ephesus, but he's doing it in a different format. The Holy Spirit of God in Colossians chapter 3 is dealing with a Laodicean church period. He's not dealing with the Laodicean church period in the book of Ephesians. He's dealing with the church itself and explaining the concept of the New Testament local church. That's what the book of Ephesians does. So you don't find a lot of direct stuff that is hard line like you do in the book of Colossians. Here he's giving instructions, and he says, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, let me read it over here again in Colossians 3. And let the word of Christ dwell in your wisdom and all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Can anybody define for me the difference between Colossians 3:16, where it says teaching and admonishing one another, and over here in Ephesians 5:19, it says speaking to yourselves? If you read that based on the context that I have given you, what would you surmise the difference between those two verses are? Yes, sir.
I would think that on Colossians, if we're singing that music.
Where's my girl with the mic? You're fired.
In Colossians, it seems to me like the verse is saying, if I'm singing those hymns and the right kind of music, I'm putting that doctrine into my heart. It's going into me. Somebody else wrote it, but it's affecting me, and I'm learning from it. In Ephesians, it looks to me like if I have that in my heart, that's what's going to be coming out of me.
You're right, but you need to find it more closer than that. You're absolutely right. That's good. But you need to get more diverse on the discipleship. Yeah. But that's exactly right. Go ahead. Take a swing at it.
I'm thinking that Ephesians.
Wait.
You can hold that way out there because I have a loud voice. I'm thinking that Ephesians shows our intimate relationship with the Lord. So you're speaking to Him. And in order for you to be able to admonish and teach other people those spiritual songs, you have to have that intimate relationship.
Okay, now you're getting closer. That wasn't exactly right either, but it was right. You're just not close enough. No, you're all both right. We're whittling it down here to the bottom line. Yo, go ahead. Who's got the mic? Oh, you do.
I do. I think in Ephesians, it's ministering to ourselves.
Wait, I got to look here. Is the mic person allowed to do that? Yeah, you are. Go ahead. You got to hold it for her.
I think that in Ephesians, it's you ministering to yourself.
That's exactly right. See the difference? In Colossians, he's given a doctrinal statement to a church that is trying to hold the line against apostasy. So he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. See? But Ephesians is the book, Ephesians is the Song of Solomon of the New Testament. It's the most spiritual book in the Bible, in the New Testament, that talks about the intimate relationship of the church. Where in Colossians, he's given that group of people the doctrine to hold the line. In Ephesians, he's saying the real body of Christ, the church, when it comes to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's speaking to yourself. You know what psalms really is? Psalms is a man speaking to himself. It's David out there watching those sheep, thinking about God, loving God, and then writing some things as he's telling God what he really thinks about God. He's speaking to himself. And that's the difference between the two books. See, both people were right. They just didn't finalize it down far enough. But that's exactly what you have, where in Colossians he's given a hard-line doctrine for a church to stay right with God in their music because of the Laodicean church mess. But in Ephesians, he doesn't have that problem. In Ephesians, it's your personal, intimate relationship that you have in your spirit and your soul with God's Holy Spirit. And these things are not for somebody else that you give to somebody else. They're for you. So it says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's all about you and your personal talk with him. Where the other one is church congregation holding a line with music. See the difference between the two? Excellent. Excellent question. Excellent. Excellent question. Absolutely. To see the difference between that, and I must confess to you, I never saw the difference till you tonight. It just dropped right out of the sky and landed right down there. Thank you. Yes, along with this or another question? Go ahead. Hey, I want to clear up with these ones. Go ahead.
Would this be a good text? I noticed one, it talked about the word of the Lord. In Ephesians, it talks about the Spirit. So could this be a proof text about how the Word of God is, the Spirit of God working in us?
Well, yes, but there's a lot better verses than this to do that. That's true, but there's a lot greater verses that lay that out than that. But yes, you're right. That's exactly what it is. And I guess, and again, where Colossians is talking about the Word of Christ, it's talking about the Bible itself, where in Ephesians it's talking about the Spirit, my Spirit, and the Spirit of God inside me. So he's using it differently that way. But you're right. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are one and the same. But there's a lot better places to go to figure that out than those two. Yeah. Anybody else along with this? Steve, go ahead.
1 Samuel 16:23, where David soothes Saul and the evil spirit leaves David. Which side would that go, Colossians or Ephesians or both? Which verses would it be?
Well, that you couldn't exactly apply it the same way because you're in the Old Testament and their salvation isn't the same. What you have there, and that's the definitive verse on music in the Old Testament. It shows you that music ministers and affects the spirit of man. That's what that verse does. And of course, Saul had a spirit in the Old Testament, his own human spirit. You do too, and so do I in the New Testament. But the difference is our salvation. So the Word of God doesn't manifest itself the same exact way because he didn't have the Holy Spirit of God inside him like you and I do.
It says Saul was refreshed and was well.
In his spirit.
In his spirit.
In his human spirit.
Parted from you.
Yeah. And that's what music does. You know, you and that's why when you go to a bar someplace, they always have a band. Band makes you happy. You know, the music will make you happy. And you notice the music they play at a bar is different than they play at a funeral. Well, not always. But it's a thing where music affects your spirit. And in the New Testament aspect of it, it affects it in a greater way because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. So that is a great verse back there in Samuel that really defines what fundamentally music does. It affects your spirit, and your spirit will affect everything. Your human spirit, and it will affect everything. Yeah. Same line?
Yeah.
Okay.
In Mark chapter 14, verse 26.
Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives.
So was that like some type of Jewish hymn?
Probably. Yeah. Yeah, hymns, here again, and this is an excellent question, too. Hymns, we get the idea, because we live in the church age, that that the hymns have to be the hymns that we speak. And, of course, that's not true. In the early church, they had established songs that were established for them, both Jewish and later on in the church. So when I say the word hymn, we use it. We're living in the church age, so we use it one way, but in actuality, a hymn would be any established song. It just wouldn't be within the church age. It could be within the nation of Israel. Yeah. Where's my lady? I'm going to get you roller skates if you're going to keep this up.
I just read that. I know Ruckman refers in his Bible that that's Psalm 113 to 118. It's a song they sang at the Passover feast.
I'm sorry, what now?
I know Ruckman, I just read that in Ruckman's study Bible, he refers to Psalm, I think, 113 to 118. That's just those verses that they read at the Passover feast. That was the hymn that they sang in the modern.
Oh, okay, song. Yeah, right. Another question? Or?
Yeah, just
the same line.
On the same line.
Okay, hang on here.
In Exodus, when it talks about putting a new song in our heart, where would that fit into? Is that...
Now, that's Psalms chapter 40.
Oh, I mean, I'm sorry. When Moses, in Exodus, when Moses, when they cross over the Red Sea...
That's called the Song of Moses.
Okay, so that doesn't... Is that spiritually
Well,
speaking?
The Song of Moses was the song given to the nation of Israel, and it all deals with the second coming of Christ. In Psalms 40, we use it inspirationally, where it says... I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my foot on a rock, and put a new song in my heart. Doctrinally, historically, that's the nation of Israel. Him bringing them up out of the mire is bringing them out of Egypt. The song that he puts in their heart is the song of Moses, doctrinally.
Okay.
Now, we take that and apply it to us spiritually, because he also brought us as individuals up out of the miry clay and put a new song in our heart. So it fits.
Right.
But you just need to understand doctrinally how it works.
Okay.
Joe, what was Psalms again so they can get them down here?
I think it was Psalm 113 and 118.
Psalm 113 and 118. Okay, for those you want to get those down. Is that all with this one? Or we got another one? Is this along another one?
It's on this.
Okay, it's on this. Go ahead.
I was going to say, couldn't you kind of consider this like over in Ephesians, because it's dealing like with the personal aspect, you know, like how you always talk about in your book, how to study the Bible, like with promises and principles. Couldn't you consider it kind of like that along those same lines, I guess?
Yeah.
Like with these two?
Yeah. You're going to find that promises and principles, if people get a little confused on them. not every promise in the Bible will be a principle. But every principle will be a promise. There are some principles in the Bible that are true. I mean, I guess you could make it a promise to you, but they're just generic in their form. And yeah, in the book of Ephesians, it's loaded with them. You could find them in there. Absolutely. New question? Okay, she's right across the table from you.
Can you tell me how the Sadducees and the Pharisees had the Sadducees?
I like that better than the way it really is.
The Sadducees.
You know what? Them Sadducees will get you every time.
They seduce you. They seduce people into a false religion. Right? Amen. Amen.
I don't know, but I believe the Sadducees are coming after me.
Hoorah. All right, can you tell me how the Sadducees and the Pharisees had so much freedom to practice their religion and, like, politics, even though they were underneath the Roman rule?
Oh, sure, yeah. His question has to do with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who had a secret organization within them called the Sadducees. And his question is how that they got so connected that they have so much freedom. And of course, this is not found in the Bible to any great degree, but it is found in the history and understanding the time period that you live in. First of all, first thing you want to notice is the fact that there's three main groups that give Christ his problems. You have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Out of those three, there's only one that is legitimately biblical, and that would be the scribes. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are now found nowhere in the Bible. When the nation of Israel goes into captivity in 606 B.C., and they get their final scattering where they, they're just gone for good till when they come back in the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, that's only a small group, a very small remnant. In fact, the total number is given to you in Ezra and Nehemiah. Not a lot. And what happens is that God had to bring them back because God knew that Israel had to be in the land at the first coming of Christ, even though it was 400 years down the line. So he's looking ahead and preparing that. Well, don't you know the devil knows what he's doing too? Remember now, all history is nothing more than God moving in one direction to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and then the devil moving to counter what he's doing. So when God was about to bring the new Jews back in, if you go through Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that a group of people who become the adversaries, right there in the chapter, it calls them that, they try to stop the nation of Israel from building. They go to the king, Cyrus, and they write a letter saying they're rebellious, they're going to do this, they're not going to pay tribute. They do everything they can do. Well, that didn't work. They got a foothold in the land. And of course, God needed them in the land because the prophecy of the coming of Christ was very well established. And the Jews had to be in the land for the first coming of Christ. Put the pause button right there for a second. This is why 1948 is so important. Because the Jew has to be in the land for the second coming of Christ. See the parallel between the two? I mean, it's incredible. They had to be in the land. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, he gets them back because he has to have them in for the first coming. They get kicked out under Titus, 70 AD, get scattered again, but then God brings them back. And that's why I give you the order of the books in the Bible, from 2 Chronicles to Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms and Proverbs, as the order of books that show you the second coming of Christ, the second time they go back. It's all paralleled right there. So they go back and they begin to rebuild because God has to have them established in the land for Christ to come back. The devil knows that. So what he does, now remember, Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2 clearly gives us the Gentile nation by which the world is going to be run. And when they go back, they go under Cyrus, king of Persia. But the next nation that comes in is Greece, Alexander the Great. And then the next one that comes in is Rome, the Roman Empire. And that's really the one that the devil wanted to get into power. Where Alexander the Great conquered all of the known world in his time, Rome goes even farther than that. Rome not only captures what he did, but she goes into Europe. She literally really gets a hold of the world. And of course, we know that Rome is the devil's government. It's the devil's church. It always has been. And this is why that the other Gentile nations, starting with Egypt, Babylon, Persia, and then Syria, and then right up to Greece and then in Rome. They were just rocks in a pond that the devil stepped on to get to the main place he wanted to be, and that is the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire came into being, he dominated the world right up until today. Because you know the switchover from papal to pagan Rome to papal Rome in 300 AD, which became the Roman Catholic Church. Rome never lost its power. And this is very obvious when you look at the image of Daniel's image. It goes right from the legs, which are Rome, and then into the feet, which is in the 10 toes, which are the Antichrist. It is a pure line right down through it. There's no break between the pagan government of Rome and the papal church of Rome. They just kind of always have been together. So the devil was going to use the Roman Empire to stop them. So what happens during this time period of this 400 years of silence where the devil really goes to work? And he begins to bring now all of the, in fact, he brings now all the other religions, Buddhists, Confucians, Muhammad comes a little bit later, but all of those way back religions, they all come in and start in those 400 years where nothing's being done. The devil was really setting things up. But he always is going to run the world through Rome. You always want to, somebody said years and years and years and years ago, and I don't think they meant it in a Bible context, but it certainly is, all roads lead to Rome. And it does. That's exactly right. And Rome is the number one problem you got to look out for. Everything else is nothing but smoking mirrors. And of course, the devil knows that. So as Israel was coming along in these 400 years, the devil was not only using the Roman Empire to button down the nation of Israel and ultimately to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 2, he wanted to corrupt and pollute the nation of Israel. So out of that time period comes two groups that have absolutely nothing to do with God or the Bible or the nation of Israel. One of them is the Sadducees. The other one is the Pharisees. Both of these groups are non-biblical groups. They're false religious groups which are political. And they form up in the nation of Israel. And they make alliances with the Roman Empire. Alliances in the sense that if they kept the people in check, kept them from rebelling, that they could live pretty high on the hog as religious leaders within the nation of Israel, and Rome would give them favors that they didn't give everybody else simply because they were the religious check system, so to speak, that kept the rest of the nation of Israel under control. And as long, because the Roman Empire, zealot Jews who really gave Rome some problems, like in any occupation. And of course, but for the most part, the Jews just knuckled under. And they knuckled under because the two main religious groups that were phony and fake were the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they enlisted the scribes with them. And the whole religious system was a political